When it comes to Christmas, this is Carl's contention, most people fall into one of two categories. Some of us are longing to get to Christmas, thinking, yes, Christmas, wow, I can't wait for Christmas. Other people are longing to get through Christmas. I can't wait for January. I can't wait to get through Christmas. Now, that might seem strange to you if you're in the first category. But there are many reasons, actually, that people may want to get through Christmas. I have a friend. I'd love to just end that sentence there. I have a friend who just himself, when it comes to, he's not a Christian, when it comes to Christmas, he just shuts down. You can't really get through to him. He hates the commercialism in society and that stuff. So he just battens down the hatches and wants to have a quiet Christmas with his family. He hates the commercial element of Christmas. There are others for whom Christmas, of course, is a painful time. You know, it reminds them of people who used to be there but who aren't any longer. Or for other people, it's the people you have to see that's painful. You know, sometimes for some people, Christmas is just something we want to get through. It can be a reminder of loneliness, can't it? Or it can be a reminder of long car journeys with crying children or something like that. Anyway, we're just getting through Christmas. But there are other people in the first category who long to get to Christmas. But there are problems there as well, aren't there? Potentially. Many of us find that even though we want to get to Christmas, when it arrives, it's hard to be happy for very long. John Lewis, there's a toy store or a store in UK called John Lewis, and it promises us that you can shop there for gifts that brighten their world. And of course, that might be true for a day, for a couple of days, or for a week, maybe a year if you're lucky. But the brightness fades, doesn't it? The brightness of those gifts fades. It's all soon over. Boxing Day comes, then the new year, back to school, back to work, and the countdown to Christmas begins all over again. The Bible claims that the events that we celebrate traditionally at Christmas are events that bring real joy, real deep down, long-lasting, eternal joy. Joy that doesn't depend on it actually being Christmas at all. You probably know the song. I contemplated for a split second singing it. I won't. I wish it could be Christmas every day. Now, I don't actually know anyone who really wishes it could be Christmas every day. But the joy of Christmas can be an everyday experience. You can be as joyful about Christmas every day, even though we're quite happy with Christmas coming once a year. Verse 14 of our verses this morning tells us of joy. It's a key verse that speaks of joy. Do you turn there to have a look for verse 14? It says, he will be, this is talking about the son that's going to be born to Elizabeth and Zechariah, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. See, Christmas is meant to be a time of joy, but it's a joy that isn't only available at Christmas, if you get what I'm saying. This is a joy that is deep, real, long-lasting, when we've really understood what Christmas is about. Now, that verse is going to form the basis of our this talk this morning. We're going to see firstly that joy is based on certainty, not fantasy. But then we're going to see that there's a joy because disgrace is taken away. That's for Zechariah and Elizabeth, the joy for them. And thirdly, there's a joy for all people because people can turn to God. You see, getting to Christmas can genuinely be a time of special joy. Let's find out how. Firstly, because this joy is based on certainty, not fantasy. So I think it's quite interesting. Luke, in his introduction, makes this point, verses 1 to 4. And you might think, well, he's just being thorough, and of course he is. Let's read it together. But you see, it's interesting, he says this before he then goes on to tell us what to some ears might sound a rather fantastical story, full of angels and stuff like that. But he says this at the beginning, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. You hear what he's saying? The apostles, the people who Jesus chose to be his apostles into the world, they saw loads of stuff that they then told everyone, and loads of people have then written it down. Well, this in mind, says Luke, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You see what he's saying? You know, Luke took all of those accounts, he sifted through them, and he worked out, carefully investigating everything. Absolutely everything he's written, every dot of every word, and all that kind of stuff, every stroke, he's carefully investigated to write an orderly account, so that Theophilus, whether that's a real person or whether that's just, you know, it's a God lover, that's what Theophilus means, whether that's a Christian or whatever, whoever it is, it's for him and therefore for us to be certain about the things we have been taught. See, the joy that comes at Christmas time, we think about in these stories, is a joy that's based on certainty, not fantasy. It's something that we can have confidence in and that we can believe really, really happened. I think it's striking that he tells us this before he then goes on to tell us about Zechariah, who has a visit from an angel, not something that happens every day, not even in the Bible, followed by a miraculous conception, which doesn't also happen every day. It happens once more, a miraculous one. See, this is then followed by more angels and another miraculous conception to Mary. Perhaps Luke knew, I've got some really amazing stuff to work out that you're never going to believe. I guarantee you, I have checked this all out. This really adds up. It might seem that it's beyond your experience, but things that are outside what we experience doesn't make them untrue. I've carefully investigated everything. These events that certainly happened will certainly bring joy when we've understood them. See, I think this is helpful for us. See, joy at Christmas, true joy, lasting happiness, doesn't come from ignoring our circumstances. That's not the way that we can experience joy at Christmas. It's not a kind of Disney joy, you know, that lasts for an hour and a half or hour and 40 minutes and then leaves you kind of deflated afterwards as the reality sets in. That's not what Christmas is all about. We don't dig up, put our heads in the sand and forget everything that's hard in order to enjoy Christmas. No, the joy at Christmas comes from certainty in these events that we're going to be thinking about. It's one that doesn't depend on our circumstances. This joy, if you like, is a lens or a kind of a filter, if you like, through which we can view everything else that's going on in our lives. Maybe nowadays everyone does a bit of photo editing, don't they? I do a little bit myself. And yeah, you can make things like sepia or black and white or, you know, kind of really weird things. The image is still there, isn't it? The image is the same, but you're kind of like just mixing it and you're kind of making it, you're filtering it with different colours. And I think that's a helpful picture because we don't have to ignore our circumstances to have joy. We don't have to pretend that everything is okay. We don't have to just like forget about everything for a couple of weeks in order to enjoy Christmas. No, the truth about Christmas is a certain joy that actually can colour all the other things that we have in our lives. See, it's the joy of Christmas is based on certainty and fact. Well, that comes out again. Sorry to jump to towards the end of the story, but you know when so Zechariah, the angel appears to Zechariah, says you're going to have a child. He says that's impossible. He doesn't believe them. The angel says, "Well, do you know what? In verse 19, you might be Zechariah, you might be a priest, but I am Gabriel. You know, I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent by God to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day it happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will become true at their appointed time. God's word is certain. God's word is absolutely certain. The things that we're reading this morning are certain. The things that have happened are certain. The things that are promised that we cannot see with our eyes are certain. That is the foundation, the basis for our joy this morning. No matter who we are, none of us are priests, none of us are special, none of us get to work in the temple and offer incense, but actually we can have certain joy knowing and believing the word of God. The second reason for joy at Christmas is that there is joy because disgrace is taken away. And we're going to focus here on particularly on the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. You see, if you've seen my title this morning, you'll see that it's Joy for Many. I hope that's somewhere, either on your outline or on the front of the server sheet. The joy for many, but because there's joy for many, doesn't mean there's not joy for individuals. Do you get what I'm saying? The joy for the many is made up of personal joy for many individuals, and therefore it's joy for many. Now, God is not just someone who has joy for the world. The world is made up of individual people within the world. And here we see two individuals, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they're introduced to us in verse 5. Zechariah is a priest. That was something that you couldn't buy. You can't earn that. It's a privilege. It's something that comes because he was born into the right family. He was in the line of priests. Abijah was one of his ancestors. And that was the section of his priests that he was a part of. Elizabeth, we see, also is privileged. She's a descendant of Aaron, and all the priests came from Aaron. So they were both very privileged Israelites. But they weren't just special by birth. They were model in their life. Did you see the description of them in verse 6? Wow. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. That's quite a statement, isn't it, to have over your life? You know, righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, that can't mean that they were perfectly sinless. If it did, well, it ruined by the story, isn't it? Because Zechariah didn't believe the angel, so you know that would have stopped then. But I think it's the point is this: they were model Israelites, people who trusted in the Lord, for their life. One commentator describes them as this: they were people who faithfully looked to God to deal with their lives, including their shortcomings. You see, when you're to observe the law and all the commands, includes in all those commands which allow you to offer sacrifices to cover for sin. You know, it's not that you could be sinless to keep the law, but they were law-abiding. They were people whose hearts were dedicated to God. They looked to God to deal with their lives, including their shortcomings. But these privileged model Israelites had a huge burden, a huge weight on their minds, on their hearts. A big blot in their lives, you might say. Look at verse 7. See, verse 7, I think, would come to a surprise to a reader here. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. See, children were rightly seen as a blessing from God, you know, a sign of his favor. We can see this from verse 25. Have a look there. Verse 25, when Elizabeth does become pregnant, she says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." See, for her, being childless brought a disgrace, a kind of a communal disgrace, if you like. That's interesting, isn't it? She felt disgrace among the people because it looked like the Lord was not blessing them, that they didn't have his favour. So that was all about to change, as verse 8 goes on to tell us. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, that's Abijah's family line was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot. Now, lot isn't a man. That's a way of choosing. It's like rolling a dice or picking straws. You know, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Now, according to one reliable source, there were about 18,000 priests at this time. So you can imagine and understand why it was necessary that they weren't all there at the same time. So they scheduled them for a couple of weeks a year. They took it in turns to go up to Jerusalem and to work in the temple. Zechariah and Elizabeth lived outside of Jerusalem. We learn that from verse 39, outside of our passage. But when Mary went to see Elizabeth, it says she hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. So they lived in Judea in a hill country. Zechariah popped into Jerusalem for a whole week to do his stint in the temple. And then he'd go home again. That's a great job, isn't it? 1 week or 2 weeks a year, 50 weeks off. No, I'm sure it wasn't like that, but you get the point. That was his special privilege to go up and work for those 2 weeks. But it wasn't just his time to go up to Jerusalem to be in the temple. He had a special job, a once-in-a-lifetime job, a once-in-a-lifetime privilege to go inside the holy place to offer incense in the holy. This was a wonderful privilege for Zechariah. He wouldn't ever get to do it again. Incense was offered twice a day in the temple, morning and evening. Given the number of priests, 18,000 of them, this privilege would come to him once in his life. And then verse 11 tells us something remarkable that happened. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Now, we've already seen that Zechariah, we do see now that Zechariah really had kind of given up hope about his prayer. So in verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. But the word of the Lord is certain, as we've seen. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news." So the Lord wonderfully arranges to provide for this godly man and wife in a remarkable way, to take their disgrace away and to bring them personal joy at the same time as bringing joy to the many. Now, I don't know about you, but I think Elizabeth's reaction in chapter 1, verse 25 is interesting. I mean, she was a model Israelite, don't forget. She was doing all things right. You might have thought that when she heard that God was at work again, she would have been absolutely stoked, and I'm sure she is. But what we're told is that her joy is much more personal than that. Look there in verse 25. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." We might think it's quite a self-centered response in some ways. She's primarily happy because her reputation's been saved. But what's more interesting, I think, is that that's okay. She does have genuine joy because her disgrace has been taken away. And I think that's a wonderful thing, that actually, even though God is doing amazing things in the world, he He's interested in individuals, isn't he? In personal. We can have personal joy. It's not just a global joy. It's not just a joy we can have because God is doing this amazingly wonderful big thing, although he is. He's doing it for people, for individuals, for me, for you, for Zechariah. He's bringing us personal joy. Now, at this point, Claire is going to take the older of our younger ones outside to discuss some of those things that we've been thinking of. I just want us to think of a couple of things about this. Firstly, isn't it just so amazing that God is a God who meets the needs and answers the prayers of individuals at the same time that he does these massive things in the world? Don't you think that's just so striking? I think that's a big theme in the Bible, isn't it? No matter where you look at God doing something amazing for an individual, he's at the same time doing something quite remarkable in the world. So we see God answering the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and at the same time furthering his purposes on a global scale. Our God, you see, is a great God, and he's also a personal God. I also thought it would be helpful for us to think about this idea of disgrace. You see, she felt disgrace because of the people. In our world, there are parts of the world, aren't there, who have what they call a kind of a shame culture, where it's actually the community can confer on you shame or otherwise. And it's a powerful motivator. Inclusion and acceptance are powerful motivators. And although we don't have that kind of culture in the same way today, those are still powerful motivators, aren't there? There's a guy called Andy Crouch. I know you may have heard of him. He's written a couple of books. A Christian. He writes on cultural issues. He says this about shame cultures. You know whether you are good or bad by what your community says about you, whether it honors or excludes you. And then he goes on to talk about how social media is a kind of a new kind of moral shame culture. He says this, the desire to be embraced and praised by the community is intense. People dread being exiled and condemned. You see, the good news of joy that we're thinking about at Christmas is that you can be embraced and praised, as it were. You can be included in God's community. In a way, Elizabeth's story is our story too, isn't it? We may or may not be childless. That isn't really the point. The point is we can be included. Although her disgrace was being childless, it speaks of a greater disgrace, isn't it? A disgrace that's common to us all, a disgrace before God as a result of sin. And the good news of Christmas, the news that brings certain joy, is this, that in Christ, disgrace is taken away. In Christ, sin has been dealt with. In Christ, you are included and accepted in a way that nothing can change it. That's the joy of Christmas. The joy that disgrace, personal disgrace, my sin, has been dealt with by Jesus. That's why good news, that's why Christmas is such good news. The third thing I want us to think about is that there's joy because people can turn, or we might say return, to the Lord. There's joy because at Christmas we find out that people can turn to the Lord. Have a look at verse 14 again, because not only is he a joy and a delight for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but we read that many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to their Lord, to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here's the question. Why is the birth of John good news, not just for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but for many? Why is it good news, in fact, for us? Give me a short answer. The short answer is this: because the birth of John shows us that God is at work again. The birth of John shows us that God is at it again. He's back on the scene. He's at work. You see, the people of Israel had been dispersed into foreign nations, even in Jerusalem, although they were, you know, that was the capital. They were under Roman rule. They were, if you like, in exile in their own land. There had been 400 years of no prophets, of nothing from God, because they had turned from him. But here with John, the Lord is at it again. He's back. He's at work. And John shows it. The Lord's intervention for these people was a thing of the past. It was something they read about in history books. It's not something they knew of personal experience. But with John coming, the Lord is here again. He's at work. He's doing something in our day. Let's have a look firstly at the first thing, that John is God's dedicated servant. We've got an outline. I changed my the heading there, sorry. Yeah. So he's at work through his dedicated servant, and then we'll see that he's worked through his Spirit-empowered prophet. Have a look at verse 15. It says about John that it's what the Lord is, the angel is instructing them. John is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Now, it's not that drinking wine was wrong necessarily. It's if you look back in Numbers 6 in our Old Testament, we'll see that there were people there who wanted to give their lives in a special kind of way for a period of time. They could take what was called a Nazarite vow, which would involve not eating, not drinking alcohol. It would also include not cutting their hair for the whole time. So it's a similar idea here, isn't it? Without the long hair, he would be a boy dedicated, whose life would be dedicated to fulfilling God's purposes. Here is God's chosen. God's at it again. God has chosen for himself someone who is going to be his servant to do his work. God has arrived. Secondly, he's doing it through his empowered, spirit-empowered prophet, verse 15b. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, John was going to be God's prophet. In fact, he's going to be the prophet that God had promised would come a long, long time ago. If you know where Malachi is, you could turn back to Malachi. Have a look there. It's just, if you go back before Luke is Mark, before Mark is Matthew, before Matthew is Malachi. Malachi is the last book in our in the Old Testament, before Jesus came. In between that blank page there is 400 years of words from God. Here is Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. This is what God promises at the very end of this prophet. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Now, apart from that last clause, the rest of it looks very similar, doesn't it? And this is what Luke is showing us. This is what the angel is showing Zechariah. Here is the promised Elijah. Here is the one that God promised would come to turn people back to him, to restore his people, to prepare them for the Lord. Elijah was, if you know who he was a great Old Testament prophet. He was a prophet that God sent to his people during a very dark time in their history. They had turned away from God yet again. They were worshipping pretend gods called Baal. And at one point he challenges the rival gods to a contest on the top of a mountain. Which god can send fire on this this altar? And he prays to God and he says this: "Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back to you." See, that was Elijah's job, to turn people's hearts back to God. And so too with John. You see, Israel had turned from the Lord. That's why they were in exile. That's why they were strangers, even in their own land. But with the coming of John, God is on the move through his promised spirit-empowered prophet, preparing people to meet the Lord. People can turn now to God. Now, when we read on in Luke, we realize something pretty quickly. We realize that actually the point of these verses is not to point us ultimately to John, but through John. Through John to someone else. See, John was not the Lord. His role was to prepare people for the Lord. He was not himself able to forgive their sin. His job was to prepare them for someone else. You know, I guess to think that God's plans ended with John would be to watch a trailer and think you've seen the film. Or if you've ever gone to a big kind of music concert, you know, you've got your headline band playing. That's why you bought the ticket in the first place. And on comes a kind of support band to warm you up, to get you ready for the main event. Or maybe you've seen, you know, one of those cars coming down the road with flashing lights, you know, wide vehicle. About, you know, that something big is coming. That's what John's job was, to prepare people. John was there to show us that someone else was on his way. He's preparing the way for the Lord. Later on, when people were wondering whether John might himself be the Messiah, he replied like this: "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come." I'm just a little car with the flashing lights, wide vehicle on its way. "And he is one who is more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And he's speaking of Jesus, isn't he? See, John's role was to prepare the reconciliation of God's people with God. Jesus' role was to bring about reconciliation. Jesus' role was to effect reconciliation. As we read through the rest of Luke, we see that Christ died on a cross to pay the penalty for the guilt of our sin. John was preparing the way for this wonderful role of Jesus to bring about reconciliation. If we've understood these things, this is why Christmas should be full of joy. In fact, every day we should be full of joy, but especially at Christmas. There's a joy because God is at work. God has made a way. He's made a way through the death of Jesus for us to be reconciled to him, to turn our hearts to God. In Jesus, he has taken away our disgrace. We can now be included in God's purposes because of Jesus. We who are naturally outsiders are brought inside because of the death of Jesus. That should bring us great joy. And it's a certain joy, not based on how we feel from day to day, but on solid, historical, investigated, a certain fact. A joy which lasts beyond Christmas into January, February, March, every month of the year. Perhaps I do want it to be Christmas every day. Or certainly I want the joy of Christmas every day. Let's pray that it is so.